St. Paul lived at a time of political and religious turmoil. Rome occupied the Holy Land. Judaism was divided between Sadducees, Pharisees, and countless other sects. The Christian movement was shaking things up. It was a time that, in many ways, was not unlike our own. Political divisions were deep, as they are in our time. Religious divisions are deep. You can try all you want, but it's very difficult to separate religion and politics. You can't separate them in Paul's day, and you cannot separate them today. Politics affect our values, and our values affect our politics. And since our values often come from religious conviction, it is inevitable that our religious views will affect our political views. It's very difficult to separate politics and religion, however much we might say that we do. Now, consider our Lord himself. The simple truth is that he challenged people, and he challenged people not just because of their religious views. He was a significant threat to the political leaders of his day. And you know, from reading your Bible, that our Lord was ultimately put to death not by religious authorities, but by the political powers of his time. Now, just as religion and politics were instrumental in the forming and shaping of Christianity, it is a potent mix of religion and politics that solidified modern Anglicanism. Our Anglican tradition is deeply rooted in a highly combustible mix of religion and politics. And we would not be who we are but for a close connection between the two. Now, over the rest of the Epiphany season, which is about 4 weeks, I want to explore some aspects of our Anglican tradition. And the number one reason that I'm doing this is because much of the Episcopal Church seems to have lost any basic sense of Anglican identity. And that's not only something that's particular to us, it's happened in most denominations in this country. There was a time when it meant something identifiable to be an Episcopalian or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, but modern American Christianity has become generic. There are still distinctions, but I suspect that for very many people, those distinctions don't seem very important. And for many people, one church is just about the same as another. Now, on those rare occasions, because I'm busy on Sunday mornings, obviously, on those rare occasions when I do get to worship with other Christian traditions, I can enjoy big bits of it. I can participate in parts of their tradition. But I am an Anglican. Not just because I think our churches are pretty, or our liturgy is better than anyone else's, or that our people are friendly. And it's not just brand loyalty either. I am disturbed, as probably many of you are, by much of what goes on in the Episcopal Church at the macro level. But then I remind myself of people like John Keble, an 18th century English priest, who once said, "If the Church of England were to fail altogether, yet would it be found in my parish." And Keble lived in a time of turmoil when people were leaving the church over various issues. And what he was saying was that there is something important about the Church of England that claimed his loyalty and in important ways defined who he was as a Christian. And that's my position as well. If the Episcopal Church were to fail altogether, authentic Anglicanism would still be found in this parish. Now, today I want to touch on one aspect of our Anglican Episcopal tradition that many people on this side of the Atlantic never really think about. Our roots are in the Church of England, which is to say that the heart of our tradition is an understanding of the Church not just as one denomination amongst many, but of one Church, one particular Church as the spiritual identity of a whole nation. Now, the Episcopal Church, of course, is not the state church of this country, but the Church of England, from which we are descended, is the state church. It is the official Church of England. And that is part of our tradition. And it's a very important part of our heritage. In the Creed, we say that we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One church. But from the time of the Reformation, perhaps even before, the Christian church has been fragmenting into various denominations. Every time there's an issue arising that people can't agree on, if they can't settle it, they just go out and start their own church. And that's how we got Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and Congregationalists and Unitarians and a whole list of other denominations. But the English took a very different view at the Reformation. England maintained a commitment to one church. There was always resistance. It took many centuries to work out just how that would work. But when Elizabeth I came to the throne, she settled the issue more or less once for all, establishing one church in England, one church of England. And today, England is afflicted by the same perversity of many denominations as are we. But that's not the way it was when good Queen Bess was on the throne. Now, this is not always tidy. There are differences of theology. There are differences of worship style, even within the one church. But this settlement by Elizabeth made it quite clear that if you were English, and if you were a Christian, you were Church of England. And our democratic impulses are appalled at some of the consequences of that. For example, if you were a non-conformist, that is, a non-Church of England person in those days, you might be persecuted in various ways. The pilgrims packed up and came over here because they found the situation so intolerable. Roman Catholics were denied the right to vote in England until 1929 because they refused to conform to the Church of England. And it's very easy for us to get knotted up about things like that, which we regard as injustices. But the real point is that Christians are not Christians in isolation. We are members of something larger. And that something larger is not just the parish in which we live. If you choose to go to this parish or any other parish of the Anglican Communion, you're saying that you are believing in one church, and you believe what the one church believes. Now, let me refine that just a little bit more. In spite of what many misinformed people say, the Church of England was not founded by Henry VIII or his son Edward VI or even Queen Elizabeth I. To be sure, Henry rejected the governance of the Pope over the Church of England, but he did not reject the authority of the received tradition of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. He believed, and we believe, that the Church of England and its descendants, among them us, is part of the one church which was founded by the apostles and has handed the faith down to us. And that one faith contains things that we cannot change, things that we accept because they have been handed down to us by the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Every time you say the Creed, you say that you believe in the Church, that is to say that you believe in what the Church teaches. And those things include the creeds as the norm of our faith, the scriptures as the essential source of what we believe, and the sacraments of the new covenant administered faithfully. And one of the reasons that we are in such a mess is because we have lost sight of these essentials. And our life as church has often devolved into struggles over issues that are, to be sure, important, but they're not as central as some proponents would have us believe. We will never succeed in resolving our disagreements over other issues if we are unwilling or unable to acknowledge the primacy of our faith in the creeds, in the sacraments, and in the scriptures. Now, in our current difficulties, I am very much opposed to division over matters which are not essential to faith in Christ Jesus. And I am opposed to division, except when it's absolutely necessary, precisely because I am an Anglican. Now, we are not a church that is traditionally seen either multiplication or division as appropriate arithmetic for the church. Addition is the only appropriate arithmetic. Addition, adding new members, new believers to the body of Christ, to the one holy Catholic apostolic church. That church was formed in the days after the resurrection. It was refined in the period of persecution and martyrdom. It grew through the centuries, through the adding on of souls. It is fellowship one with another and with Jesus, as long as we keep the creeds and the scriptures and the sacraments. And that it is that church that we ourselves are part of, the one church of the one Messiah, the one body of the only begotten Son of God. Now think on these things. And next week I'll be speaking about the significance of Anglican worship. But in the meantime, let us stand. And in the words of the Nicene Creed, affirm our faith in Christ and his church.